According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You do look for these things, don't you? I'm not the only one. All right, looking for the new heavens and the new earth, because I'm about tired of this one. And thankfully, God's got a plan. All right. Join me, if you would, in the book of Genesis. We've almost got Noah off the boat. We'll get him off the boat today. How about that? Genesis chapter 8. There's a commentary to Genesis. And I forget the name of it or the series, but the author is a man named Salehammer, which is a hard name to forget. And he made a comment, and he's actually pretty renowned for his work in the Pentateuch and for the understanding of Genesis as written and Genesis as canonized, the Genesis we have today in our Bibles. But he made a remarkable comment about Genesis chapter 8, and he said, Noah was safe, but he was not yet saved. And it was profound, I thought, and it was, it might even show up on one of these slides here, I don't remember. But the difference between being safe, so he was, you know, alive, he was in the ark, he's sheltered, he's protected, but the journey's not done yet. The rain stops, the water is decreasing, but he's not off the ark yet. And until the assignment is complete, and until really the priesthood is engaged, the sacrifices are offered, until they go forth on dry ground under the Adamic commandment to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, in a sense, until we get to the end of chapter 8, basically, we can't say that he is saved, but he is safe each step of the way. And I want to kind of dwell on that a little bit here this morning and in the coming weeks as we consider really the variety of expressions that the Bible uses connected to salvation, being saved. You know, there's a difference between physical harm and going to hell when you die. and I think sometimes when we see the word saved, we immediately think about, well, I believed in Jesus. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. I'm saved. And that's actually maybe the least common use of soteria and sozo and the vocabulary related to save, saved, salvation, things of that nature. Much more common is the fact that we need daily salvation from temptation, from sin, from the snares of this world. And that's why we're in the Word of God. That's why we receive the Word of God implanted, which is able to save your souls. Okay, that has to do with our daily walk here and now. So, before we begin this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in His faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for your truth, thankful for your faithfulness, rejoicing, Father, that your grace has preserved a lampstand in this place for all these many years, that, Father, the Word of God goes forth verse by verse, line upon line, precept upon precept. And I thank you, Father, that it's your grace that has kept our doors open and the lights on. It is your grace that has kept brothers and sisters that are hungry for truth. The folks that are here today are not here for the fun and games or the entertainment, but they're here to be fed the living and abiding Word of God. And, Father, I pray that we would be diligent, that we would search the Scriptures and see if these things are so, that you would impress upon each one of us the reality that provides us the stability in this twisted, this dark and evil world. So, Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, and so we're ready to, I think, get Noah off this ark, and there's a process that takes place. We were looking at this, starting in verse 1, how God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle that were with him in the ark, and God caused a wind to pass over the earth, and the water subsided. Remarkable how, without the sovereignty of God, without the action of God in sending this wind, would the water have subsided on its own? It would not. He put the mechanism in place. He changed the laws of physics, if you will, to allow for the drainage of all this water. He also closed the fountains of the deep and the floodgates of the sky. Remember, the water was coming from above and below. There was two directions where this water was coming from, the water above the atmosphere and the water below the earth. And now he's got to turn off those spigots, and now the water has to decrease. which means the water that came from below as it decreases is going to be lowered, and the water from above as it decreases is actually going to be raised. It's weird to think of the water raising as being a decrease, but that's the case. As the waters below and the waters above both diminish, so that the atmospheric waters rise higher, they become thinner, they form the present outer limits of our current stratosphere, as we understand that, and different things there. Because remember, the world is different after the flood than it was before the flood. Before the flood, there were no rainbows, nor could there have been. But after the flood, the atmospheric conditions are such that the rainbow makes its first appearance, and God says, every time you see that, you can remember, and I can remember, that this is never going to happen again. And so we have the covenant promise connected to that. Let me just highlight a few things, and we'll move on and gain some new ground this morning. Several contrasts must be observed between the antediluvian and the post-diluvian earth. Fancy Latin theological words, but after the flood and before the flood, okay? The diluvian, that's the deluge, that's the flood. And the flood is unique. Noah's flood is unlike any other flood. The Hebrew word is never used of local floods. It's never used of other floods in the Bible. It's only used of Noah's flood. It's only used of the global deluge that wipes out humanity. Same thing with the Greek expression that's used. So antediluvian, meaning before the flood. Post-diluvian, meaning after the flood. Antediluvian lifespans were centuries. They lived 900 years and more in the antediluvian earth. That doesn't happen these days, okay? After the flood, lifespans start to diminish immediately, okay? Shem is only going to live to be 600. How sad, okay? But compared to his father and grandfather and all the generations before him, all right, it's really no comparison. And then Shem's son, Arpachshad, will live even smaller. And all the descendants down to Abraham, Abraham only lives 175, okay? Then you get past Abraham, you get down to Moses, okay? You get down to the generation where, as the psalm says, we live 70 years, or if by strength, 80, okay? 70 is the average, 80 is a good life for the most of biblical times after the flood. So we have these contrasts, and we talked about these. First of all, the Garden of Eden is never seen again. So that angel that's guarding with a flaming sword, the cherubim that's guarding the tree of life, he's retired at this point. When the flood is done, the Garden of Eden is gone. The whole topography of the earth is completely redone. And so the Garden of Eden is never seen again. It's coming back, though, in the new earth. The tree of life will be replanted on the new earth, along with a river of life that's going to flow for the thousand generations of the new earth. Human lifespans greatly diminished, as we commented a moment ago. Animal instincts are adjusted. And we're going to get into this when we get into the Noahic covenant in chapter 9, but there's going to be a fear, an anthropological fear. The animal instincts are going to be adjusted so that the animal realm of creation will have a built-in instinct that is going to be fearful of humanity, an instinct that will have to be overcome in the case of those domesticated animals that are humanized, that are domesticated, that are trained, that are adapted to human habitation. But apart from that, animal life is now wild. Okay, we'll discuss those issues. And along with that comes the meat diet, which we're really thankful for. We get to not be vegetarian. We can be meat eaters is the price we pay. Fear of us is the price they pay for us being able to eat them. And I think that's a fair trade. I'm okay with that. And we'll discuss that as well, maybe over the meat that we eat this afternoon in the potluck. Geophysical, atmospheric, and hydrological changes, okay? Gravitational changes. The dinosaurs could not walk on this earth, but they were clearly walking on that earth before the flood. So whatever the difference is in atmospheric pressure, whatever the difference is in the magnetic field, whatever the differences are between then and now, they were significant, including the earth itself, the magnetism of the earth, including the atmospheric conditions. You know, the hydrological changes, it's not just a water canopy vapor that's over top of the earth. There was never any rain until there was 40 days of it and the destruction of the world in Noah's time. Now there's rain, okay? And along with that, the atmospheric conditions that allow for the prisms of light that we call rainbows. All right, let's get into this resting ark. In verse 4, we're told, in the seventh month, Let me get the Bible up and running here. In the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat. Remember, they boarded in the second month, so it's been 5 months. And 5 30-day months, by the way. This is how 150 days later, you can count from the 15th of the month and end up on the 15th of the month, all right? Which you can't do in under different calendars for most months. But in this case, we have more than a year that pass in between when they embark and when they disembark. And in that time, with more than a year and 10 days or a year and 11 days, if you want to insist on counting inclusively, some people do. But a year and 10 days later, or a year and 11 days later, you can take a look at this calendar and you can see a 360-day calendar, you can see 30-day months, you can see 12 30-day months, and you can see a pattern that will benefit you when you study the book of Daniel and you want to study the 77s in Daniel chapter 9, and you're going to find that there is actual precedent for 30-day months, 360-day years, and things like that. In any event, the water decreased steadily until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains became visible. This also reflects the fact that the water is diminishing both below and above, that now the cloud cover is now rising to the point that we now have blue skies, we have clear skies, that now you can see a greater distance, you can see mountains in the distance. And my condolences to those of you that have spent much of your life in Texas. There are other parts of the country where on a blue sky day, like where I grew up in Seattle, Washington, on a blue sky day, you can see Mount Rainier. You can see the Cascade Mountains. You can see the Olympic Mountains across Puget Sound. You can see, you know, that this doesn't happen in Texas. I get that. But this is the pattern of what we're looking at here in Genesis chapter 8. All right. So the tops of the mountains became visible. They're actually settled in the mountains of Ararat. Well, I'll show you a map here in a moment. And so they're on high ground already. And then they're going to start to see other nearby mountains, other nearby ranges, other high ground at a distance from where they are. And then it's going to come about at the end of 40 days that Noah's going to open a window on the ark, which he had made. And he sent out a raven. And so we're going to talk about the windows. We're going to talk about the raven. We're going to talk about all of this stuff here this hour. The 17th day of the 17th month, which was 150 days after the 17th day of the second month when the rain began. And you do the work on this as you compare Genesis 7:11 with Genesis 8:4. There are still remaining, I don't have all the answers, there are many calendar puzzles to be worked out, but the simplest understanding is that these were 30-day months and that they were all 30-day months. And in fact, the Babylonian calendar had 30-day months. Why do you think we have 360 degrees in our circle? Why do you think we have the math that we have? Egyptian calendar, Babylonian calendar, Greek calendar, ancient Latin calendars, the Aztec calendars, all around the world used to be 360 days until they started changing. And when they started changing, they all started changing in different ways. And it took them centuries to start changing in different ways. They were still, the Romans, Julius Caesar was still making adjustments to try to add some leap years in, to try to go to a 365-day calendar instead of a 360-day calendar. And every nation started adding those extra days. Some had leap years, leap days, leap months. The Jews decided to create a bonus month because they wanted their calendars to line up. They wanted spring to be in the spring, okay? I appreciate that. They wanted the seasons to line up with a calendar, and they didn't want it to be all out of whack. And so gradually over those centuries, they all started making adjustments, and they all came to different adjustments, but they all eventually settled on 365 and a quarter days over that period of time. They got there in different ways and different patterns. But originally, they all started off with 360 days. And if you want to read more on that, I recommend Emmanuel Velikovsky, and he did tremendous work on, he even translated some of these languages to establish these calendars. All right, they landed in the mountains of Ararat, and this is where you can look it up in the Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. You can look it up in your favorite Bible dictionary. If you have the Logos installation you got from Faith Life, then you're going to have the Lexham Bible Dictionary, and you'll be able to look it up there. There's going to be other Bible dictionaries available to you as you expand your library and as you add resources. Also, the Logos Atlas. And so, show and tell this morning, if you don't know how to do this, the mountains of Ararat. Just right-click mountains, right? Or right-click Ararat. Right-click really anything there, but I right-clicked mountains of Ararat. And you'll notice right down here is the place marker for Mountains of Ararat as a place. And this is where you can look it up in your top Bible dictionaries, Bible encyclopedias. This is where you can open your fact book. This is where you can open your atlas. So let's start with the atlas. And like I say, if you are subscribed to Faith Life, if you have the Faith Life account, you have the Faith Life app on your phone or tablet, if you have or your computer, go to the website. You also have the Logos license. Sign into Logos. You have the atlas available. And here, as the flood subsides, and let me tell you, you can spend hours just poking around on the map. Zooming in, zooming out. Let me see. It's colored purple, by the way. Why is it colored purple? Because it's a cool map. That's why it's colored purple. In any event, a careful reading, you're going to realize that mountains is plural. It's not the mountain of Ararat. It's not Mount Ararat specifically, singular, that's named precisely. It is mountains plural, the mountain range surrounding Ararat, or the mountain range of the region known as Urartu. Okay, in other sources, it has different spellings. So it's in this region, what is today modern-day Turkey, or the border between Turkey and Armenia. And in fact, if you're Facebook friends with Mark Musser, then you will have seen many of these photographs on Facebook, because Mark and Karen Musser lived in Yerevan, Armenia. And from their front porch, from their front window in their living room, they had this panoramic view of Mount Ararat. And for the time frame that they were living there, there were many photographs of those mountains. But it is a pretty expansive knot. It's really an intersection of a couple different mountain ranges that come together to form a knot of interconnected mountain ranges. So it's very prone to earthquakes. It's prone to seismic shifts and different things. There have been several expeditions trying to find Noah's Ark and whatever. Well, good luck with that. I don't think it's even there anymore. There's ancient testimony to the fact that it was broken up very quickly after the flood, that when they were settling after the flood and they needed building material, you had ready-made lumber right there, and it became a source for building material and whatnot after the flood. But people to this day still keep looking for it. And anyway, people today keep trying to find the Garden of Eden also, and people today do a lot of things. Anyway, explore this, explore your Bible Atlas, poke around, find the different regions you're going to find. Here in your timeline, you can adjust to different eras. For example, this region is not only mentioned in Genesis, connected to Noah getting off the ark, but there's also a Bible passage that talks about when Sennacherib gets assassinated, and the king of Assyria in Nineveh, when he gets assassinated, then his and it's his own sons that do it. So happy family details there. Anyway, when they flee to the north, they flee to the region of Urartu, okay, U-R-A-R-T-U, Urartu, and that's the ancient Assyrian label for Ararat, okay, and it has a similar vowel and consonant pattern, and you can kind of see a similarity between Urartu and Ararat. Anyway, that's just an Assyrian spelling instead of a Hebrew spelling, and so it comes back again in a later portion of the Old Testament. Anyway, you can spend hours just lost looking at this map and moving the timeline, looking at different eras, seeing the Greek era, the Roman era, even the modern world, if you want to look at the modern world for some reason. All right. Again, back to the Mountains of Ararat. Again, I'm going to right-click. And again, I have Mountains of Ararat as a place that's selected, and now I'm going to look up my Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia. And this is my favorite. In fact, this might not even be available. There was maybe it is. There was a season when Moody Publishers was having a bit of a spat, and they revoked all their licenses for Logos. But I believe now that they've resolved that. So Logos and Moody are playing nicely again, like Christians should. And so now the Moody material is again for sale with Logos Bible software. But this is what you'll find. If you want to do a region search on this, you want to find more information on it. A high plateau in the far eastern border of Turkey, north of the biblical Haran, are familiar with that from Genesis as well. Southeast of the Black Sea, the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are formed by the confluence of streams which spring up in this region. And that's curious because there were rivers before the flood, rivers connected to the Garden of Eden that had these same names, that had the name Tigris, had the name Euphrates. And so after the flood, these two mighty rivers that come out of the Ararat region, these are the names that are given by Noah and his sons, probably by the early settlers after the flood that saw these monster rivers and said, okay, let's just give them the names that we knew before, going back to Adam's time. And Genesis 8:4 records that Noah's ark rested upon the mountains of Ararat after the flood. It does not necessarily mean that the ark stood upon one of the two peaks which arise from the plateau. Great Ararat rises 17,000 feet above sea level. Little Ararat, 13,000 feet high. They've been apart. Just as Sinai may be either the mountain on which the commandments were given or the desert or peninsula surrounding the summit. So sometimes a name applies specifically and then sometimes it applies more broadly, okay, as is the case here. In 2 Kings 19 and Isaiah 37, the land of Ararat is translated land of Armenia in the King James Version. Jeremiah 51, the kingdom of Ararat, known as Urartu in the Akkadian inscriptions. One of the kingdoms summoned to destroy Babylon. And in fact, this is also available in Logos if you want to look at that. There's even pictures of those ancient Near Eastern tablets. Since World War II, several expeditions have explored this region looking for Noah's Ark. Their efforts have been frequently hampered by the Soviet suspicion that continued activity near the Russian border was obviously spying. And so made it unpopular. A large wooden structure has been found encased in ice on Mount Ararat. Wood samples taken from the site have been tested by carbon-14, but the interpretation is not really agreed to. In any case, these materials do not seem to date early enough to have anything to do with Noah. Much further investigation in the area will evidently be required. So, anyway, if that's at all a subject that interests you at all, then I would recommend you just start following Randy Price. Randy does a lot of archaeology work, travels the world, does different things, and one of his fields of study is the search for the Ark, okay? And I don't think he'll ever find it, but he keeps looking, and we know him, and he's spoken here before. I'll probably see him in December when I go to pre-trib. He typically is there every year. All right, so this is the kind of thing you can do. You got the software. You got a right click. Okay, so just find something you want to know more about, and you want to know more about the ark. You want to know more about water. You want to know more about the 10th month. Just start right clicking. Start seeing what shows up in that right click context menu. Start seeing the resources you have already in your library that you can learn more about the particular topics that you're looking at. On the first day of the 10th month, the atmospheric waters diminish sufficiently for the tops of the mountains to become visible. And again, it's not only the waters below that are decreasing, it's the waters above that are decreasing. And by the waters above decreasing, that means they're rising and they're thinning out and they're forming the top levels of the present atmosphere. Now, some recon. Raven and dove reconnaissance in verses 6 through 12. He sends out a raven, and then he sends out a dove three times. And we've got some reconnaissance is happening here. I like the idea of recon. I used to do that in the Army. I was on a recon team. We called it RSOP. It was reconnaissance and site occupation patrol. What did the P stand for? Reconnaissance, site occupation something. It was the RSOP team. And what we did was we would move out, we would try to find the next spot. I was attached to a Hawk missile unit, and they would set up, and they would be in an encampment ready to shoot down airplanes. But they were always looking for their next encampment because it was the tactics that any time they launched a missile, they fired their missiles, and then they got out of town. They moved to a different spot. And so we were always one spot ahead of everywhere the missiles were. And we got there, we got it ready to go, and as soon as the missiles arrived, we moved on. We were going to find the next spot and the next spot and the next spot. And we would just do that for days on end. Well, this is similar. This is a reconnaissance that's happening. And Noah himself can't leave the boat, isn't leaving the boat, and he's got reasons why. But he himself is not just sitting there doing nothing. And this is a marvelous chapter for believers that believe that divine guidance is the principle of sitting there doing nothing while you're waiting for God to tell you what to do. All right? That is not divine guidance. That is not biblical. That is not intelligent. That's not what he expects for us to do. And we're going to see that Noah stays as busy as he can stay without leaving the ark in terms of preparing for when God does tell him he can leave the ark. So let's take a look at it. Genesis 8, verses 6 through 12. So it came about at the end of 40 days. This is not the first 40 days, but it's this section of 40 days. There's multiple 40-day periods over this more than a year that they spend on board the ark. But 40 days since seeing the tops of the mountains, or 40 days since they had clear skies and a view to be able to see some distance. And this is what becomes the challenge, because we start seeing things. And we start seeing things and we start thinking, ooh, I want to go there. I want to see that. I want to get closer. I want to, you know, once you start seeing things, then you start assuming that, oh, well, we can get off the boat now. We can just go over there. Well, maybe it's not ready yet. So we can see things, but we're still waiting. Anyway, so he waited for 40 days. It came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Remember the window? We studied the window before. Do you remember that? Okay. Now you think you remember that. It's a trick question. I'm going to fool you with that here momentarily. And then he sent out a raven. Nasty, unclean bird. Okay? And not just nasty because of its color. It's not a color thing. It's just the bird itself is nasty. It's a carrion eater. Okay? It's an unclean animal. But after the flood, there's a lot of food for the carrion eaters. Okay, so he sent out a raven and it flew here and there until the water was dried up from the earth. That's a verse with manuscript issues, and we'll unpack that a little bit. It flew here and there. It flew forward and backward. It flew out and back. It flew around and around until the water was dried up from the earth. So he just kept flying and flying and flying, and then eventually the water dried up, almost. We'll talk about that. I think as we work through the exegesis, it makes more sense. But that's the one time he sends out the raven. That's the one time. The raven's done with Noah after that, okay? But the dove keeps coming back, at least twice. So he sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. So there's a purpose clause connected to this sending. He sent out a dove from him to see if the water was abated from the face of the land. And we can assume that it was a similar purpose for the raven, but the text doesn't tell us that, and because I think it's a bad assumption to make, that the raven wasn't suited for that, and the raven wasn't coming back for that reason, but the raven did have a purpose, at least in Noah's mind. We're just not recorded for us by Moses what that purpose was, but the raven did go out first, and then the dove has to go out three times. So the dove, in verse 9, found no resting place for the sole of her foot. Also, doves, they are clean animals. They're also kind of picky. They don't want to land in dirty places, okay? Whereas the crow, the raven, I mean, they'll land anywhere. They don't care. On a dead thing, they'll just land there and start eating. They'll land in the mud. They'll land in the mire. They're cool with swamps. Doves, no. Doves want clean, dry branches, okay? They are fond of olive branches, by the way, and we're going to see that here. So, the dove found no resting place for the sole of her foot, so she returned to him into the ark. Now, there's a difference of language there. I'm going to stress this here in a moment. Because the raven went to and fro, went out and back, went here and there. We can do different things with that Hebrew idiom. But even if he did go out and back, which I think is the best rendering, but if he went out and back, the verb shuv speaks about a return. It even speaks about a repentance. And so this crow, this raven, went forth and then back. That's the whole idea of back and forth, right? And so, but he came, and even if he did come back to the ark, he was not returning to Noah personally. In fact, as the text reveals, there's no more interaction between Noah and this raven ever again. But there is interaction with Noah and the dove. So, she returned to him in the ark. She didn't just return to a dry place to land. She didn't just return to sit on top of the ark, probably what the raven was doing. But no, the dove returned to Noah. And he took her and brought her into the ark to himself. Okay, and so this is a little bit different from when they first boarded. God brought the animals. They came of their own volition. The animals boarded. But here they come to Noah. He reaches out, takes her, and brings her into the ark to himself. That's the language. So he waited yet another 7 days. And that's a little bit of a puzzle, but I think it's because, it doesn't say so, but I think it's because there was 7 days in between the raven and the first dove. But now he waits again another 7 days, and again he sends out the dove from the ark. Same dove, different dove, we don't know, okay? It's a girl dove. It was a boy raven, if you care. but now he's sending out the dove, either the same dove a second time or a second dove. He's got seven of them. Because a dove's a clean animal. He brought seven clean animals, seven pairs of clean animals, clean birds, onto the ark. Anyway, second time the dove goes out. And the dove came to him toward evening. We don't know the time the dove came back the first time. This seems like it's maybe longer. Like maybe Noah was wondering, is this dove coming back or is the dove doing the raven thing? But finally around evening time, came back. And behold, in her beak was a freshly picked olive leaf. Not a branch, but a leaf. So Noah knew that the water was abated from the earth. Understand what's happening here. This is scientific animal research. Okay, and no beagles were harmed in any of the animal research that's being conducted here. But Noah is using these birds for reconnaissance. He's using these birds to investigate places and things he can't go see for himself. And when the dove comes back with the olive leaf, he now has an empirical knowledge. Noah knows that the water was abated from the earth. Okay, and you won't believe the research and the writings and the ink that's been spilled on this verse, talking about, you know, the capacity that olive trees have to even underwater to blossom and to bear leaves and the survivability underwater. I mean, they've done a lot of research on this. But really the main issue is the fact that these trees don't grow at high altitudes. And so the fact is you start to realize that there's lower and lower elevations now that have had the water diminish to the point that now the bird can get to the lower trees. The bird can now get to the olive trees and come back with a freshly picked leaf, a leaf that was still alive when the bird picked it, and is now in Noah's hand to testify to that. So then he waited yet another 7 days, where we're tracking these days and we're tracking the calendar, and he sends out the dove, but she did not return to him again. So the third time the dove went, that was it. The dove's not coming back. So there's the reconnaissance. And it came about in the 600th and first year. Remember, Noah was 600 when he started this thing. 600 years old when they boarded. Now he's 601 years old. My suspicion is that's not a big difference in age, you know. Anyway, from 600 to 601, he's probably just as spry as ever. But it does represent a number that Shem doesn't get to. And I find that to be curious. But in the first month, on the first of the month, Happy New Year, New Year's Day, on the first month, on the first of the month, the water was dried up from the earth. And it's a different kind of drying than we have in verse 14, but that's interesting. It was dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark. Where did that come from? And looked, and behold, the surface of the ground was dried up. Well, cool. That means we can get off the boat now, right? Aren't we tired of being on this dumb thing? I mean, can we get off now? Wonder what it smells like after. I think it smelled great. I mean, they had great air exchange. They had regular cleanings. They had regular waste removal. So in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. Now, if you take that verse, compare it way back, it was on the second month, on the 17th day of the month, when they first boarded. Now it's the 27th. although there are manuscript issues there, there's corrupt Hebrew manuscripts, there's other manuscripts that try to either change the earlier one to say the 27th or change the later one to say the 17th. They work to try to harmonize these two chapters, and there's no need to. Just let the text say what it says. Let it be a year and 10 days. No issues there. Or a year and 11 days. The folks that insist on 11, they want to have the 11th day. They want to have, what they're trying to do is they're trying to coordinate a lunar calendar and a solar calendar. And they're trying to take a 354-day lunar calendar, and they're trying to, you know, add 11 days to get 365 so they can find a harmony blend between a lunar calendar and a solar calendar. And I think it's an interesting exercise, but there's no need to do that yet. There's no need to do that really until the 8th century B.C. You don't need to even do that until the days of the earthquake and the days of Uzziah. And that's when you start to have the adjustment to the solar calendar. Anyway. So in the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth was dry. And there's a vocabulary difference. Dry is not always dry. Okay? Two different Hebrew words for dry. And the dry in verse 13 is used twice in verse 13, different from the dry in verse 14. So it's mostly dead, and then there's dead, right? There's mostly dry, and then there's really dry. And God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark. Oh, look at that. Now he can. Now he's got his instructions. He will not take one step out of that ark until God tells him to. And then he obeys. And I find this to be noteworthy. I find this to be an interesting pattern as we reflect upon what do we do while we're waiting for God to give us our clear guidance? Okay? Do we just sit there and do nothing? Or do we assume that God's never going to give us any clear guidance, so let's just do the best we can right now as best as we can figure it out? A lot of people do. Okay? Or do we do the best thing? Do we imitate Noah here and say, we're still waiting for that future guidance. I'm not going to be idle. I'm going to be busy. I'm going to be productive. I'm going to do certain things to prepare for various contingencies, because it might be this, it might be that, it might be something else. I'm going to be ready. I'm going to be prepared. If the Lord tells me to turn to the left or turn to the right or stay on this boat or whatever, I'm going to be preparing for everything that God may direct me to do. So that when he does give the word, when he does say now, he's ready to go. He's ready to do it. And I think we've got patterns for that, and it's spelled out here. So God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. All right, so let's, and every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and creeping things. So this is what God had destroyed, but this is what God through Noah had preserved. And this is what God is now sending forth to repopulate the earth. So, some details now. The window in Genesis 8 is not the window from Genesis 6. I don't know why. I can't explain it. I can just observe it and tell you about it. The window in Genesis 6 is, and the Hebrew for that is the tsohar. And we discussed it when we were teaching chapter 6 because it was a weird word. It was not the normal word for window. And in fact, it was a very unique word, not found anywhere else in the Bible, but it only applied to this light and ventilation provision for the ark. And so it might be even thought of, some translators think maybe it was just a gabled roof, or it was some kind of an arched air passageway, a venting system in the vented roof. We do the same thing today. We've got vented roofs today in part of the modern architecture. So whatever that tsohar was, it's not the chalon of Genesis 8:6. Okay? The window that you have in Genesis 8:6 is the Hebrew word chalon. Strong's number for that one is 2474. It's a different Hebrew verb. In fact, it's a different Hebrew noun. And it's one of the fun ones that you get to be German almost. You get to have the gutter in the back. It's great for allergy season. You just do the and you do the chalon, and you get that word out there. So we have the chalon. Noah opens the chalon. And I find that fascinating as well, because we didn't read about that in any prior instruction, like the covering that he removed. That's not in the earlier description of how he built it. And I'm thankful for that. The fact that a chalon is mentioned later, that a covering is mentioned later, the fact that we have details later that don't appear earlier should let all of us relax. That what was given in the description of building that ark was not exhaustive and complete and total, and there's more that's not said than what is said in the construction of the ark. We ought to be able to take comfort in that. And my suspicion is, if that window was there earlier, I'm starting to wonder if it was even there at all. Or is this a brand new window that he just made so that he could send these birds out? So in other words, it's when it says he opened the window, and we read that again in verse 6. All right. It came about at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window of the ark, which he had made. Is that the ark which he had made, or is that the window which he had made? Because if I want to open this window right over here by the flag, you say, there's no window there. Well, just wait. Okay, I'm going to make a window there. And maybe that's what Noah did. In which case, you talk about a statement of faith, because he realizes, all right, the water's decreasing, the flood event is over. It's not a problem putting a window in at this point. We can remodel the ark, and let's go ahead and add a window. We can add a window before we leave. My suspicion. You know, if he thought the flood was coming back, then he wouldn't want to put a window there, right? Like you don't put windows on submarines. You just don't do that. If he thought the flood was coming back, but I think this is a nice statement of faith on his part. Hey, let's put in a window. That's my best explanation. I don't know why it's a Tzohar in chapter 6 and a Chalon in chapter 8. Most of the commentaries I read ignore it and don't care. The ones that do notice it and make mention of it, they're just as befuddled as I am. They're not sure why Moses used different words. Okay, some of the liberals think, aha, this is proof that the Bible wasn't written by Moses, that it was just different legends all patchworked together and different things. But we can get past that. All right, Noah sent the raven first, an unclean bird, carrion eater. And this raven flew here and there, to and fro, out and back, like the Hobbit, there and back again, until the water was dried up. And it uses the word dried up that we find in verse 14, not the word dried up that we find in verse 13. So, the duration of that bird's explorations, okay? The duration of that bird's explorations, and I think he had several journeys. I think the to and fro, the out and back again, was daily, constantly. He'd go out every day, come back, go out every day, come back, go out every day, come back. And he kept doing this until the disembark day, until the day that they evacuated the ark and he took his female with him and off they went to have a nice life, okay? But that was the pattern, out and back, until the water was dried up. If you want to do more work on this, you can. Leviticus 11, 15, Deuteronomy 14, 14, those are on the lists of the clean and unclean animals. And very clearly, the raven is the unclean animal. He's a carrion eater. Proverbs 30, 17. In fact, it's a point of judgment. Let me grab that one. I like that one. Some of these are gross to read before lunch. So Proverbs 30, 17. The eye that mocks a father and scorns a mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out and the young eagles will eat it. Isn't that gross? Anyway. But these are the ravens. This is the raven. It's an unclean animal. It'll pick your eye out. It'll eat. It'll pick your bones if you're laying there dead, if your carcass is left behind. All these things. And likewise, the eagles. Eagles are scavengers and thieves and cowards. That's why Ben Franklin didn't want the eagle for the national symbol of America. Because the eagle is a scavenger, a thief, and a coward. But the turkey is a truly noble bird. Native American. Anyway, Ben Franklin lost, and we don't have the turkey for our national symbol. It's kind of sad. Again, we're told he goes to and fro until the water was dried up. And folks that read that, it's almost interesting. It's they read it kind of in a strange way. Like after the water was dried up, that's when the raven just stopped flying. He never flew again after that. I mean, that just seems weird. But no, this is the back and forth recon that he was doing. And plenty of food sources nearby. And the longer that it took for him to come back means the further he was going looking for carcasses. And I'm not even convinced there were that many anyway. I think the floodwaters would have decomposed and eaten a lot of the biological remains anyway. But anyway, the raven was sent out to clean up the land before humans walked on it. Noah sent the dove, secondly, thirdly, and fourthly. Okay, the dove was sent out by Noah specifically, secondly, thirdly, and fourthly. Because remember, the raven went firstly. Then the dove went secondly, thirdly, fourthly. He had three trips out, coming back twice. But he goes out in verse 8, comes back, goes out in verse 10, comes back with the olive leaf, goes out in verse 12, and does not come back. Does not come back. And what I've lost more sleep on in the last couple weeks, or last month or so, in pondering this, if this is a girl dove, if she went out and never came back, how did she find her mate when he went out? And all I can say is by faith is that God is in charge of all of that, and that a sparrow can't fall to the ground unless God sovereignly lets it. So my suspicion is that when God sent that male dove out, that he took that dove to that girl and they lived happily ever after. And in some respects, I even thought about it even more, that this dove, that departure and not returning, that might have been her genius move to not get her mate sacrificed. That when Noah got off the ark, he had to sacrifice a couple of doves. And so her absence was actually rescuing her mate. Did I put too much thought into this? Okay. All right. But it is a blessing. Since New Year's Eve of 1999, no, Christmas Eve of 1999, that Austin Bible Church has been very blessed to take me out of secular employment, to remove me from the sheriff's department, and to provide for my family on a full-time basis, so that I can spend 55 hours a week in study, and I'm not working that full-time job, and I can ponder. I should have given this dove a name. I thought about it, but I didn't. So the dove twice returned to Noah, the second time with an olive leaf, which was instructive for Noah. We're not sure how trained these animals are. I mean, he had a year to train whatever he wanted to do. And it's also not clear, when the serpent was talking to Eve, that did not seem to be crazy. We're not clear on what animal communication was like before the flood. There's even folks that speculate that it was normal before the flood and not normal after the flood. And it was the lack of communication that actually created the hostility against humanity after the flood, because no longer were we able to speak in their way, whatever the case may be. It's time to disembark the ark. And I tried so hard to find a play on words with ark and disembark, and I just couldn't do it. But I tried. But it's time to disembark. He's not going to get off until God tells him to. Not until the command is given to go forth, and to go forth with his sons, with his wife, with their wives. And it's curious to me that that's not necessarily a given. And we're going to talk about what God promises when they leave the ark. And what might the alternatives be? I mean, obviously, wasn't it the plan of God to save the boys and their wives and to save Mrs. Noah? And why would Noah get off the ark by himself? Why would he be commanded to go off the ark by himself and not have the sons and their wives also included in the commandment? Well, we're going to consider some things here, okay? All right. Verses 13 through 19. Back to Genesis 8. A All right, and we read those. All right, because every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by their families from the ark. And so remember, everything was preserved after its kind, and all of these kinds, all of these types of animals, they disembarked and they began to have their life, except for the sacrifices that we're going to see. Noah's going to build an altar here, but except for those, every other animal is free to go. Okay? And it's like, you know, bon voyage. Thanks for sailing with us and with Noah, you know, cruise lines, and thanks for joining us, and there you go. Have a nice life. Except, not you, not the clean animals. Two of each clean animal remain. They get off the ark so that they can be sacrificed. All right. Details on this. On the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, Noah removed the covering from the ark. Now, this covering, again, it's bizarre. Where did this come from? This is the first time we see this word. It's not in chapter 7, not in chapter 6. It's not in the description of how he built it. So how did it get here? Well, he built it. It was there when he built it, but I don't think he manufactured it later. I think it was built onto the ark. It just wasn't mentioned. Again, we don't have every detail. We don't need every detail. Curiously enough, this vocabulary does come back later when Moses is building a tabernacle. And it becomes the covering for the tabernacle. The tent of meeting has a covering of porpoise skin, a covering. It's a waterproof covering over the tabernacle and over the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant has a covering. They put the covering on the Ark, they slide the poles in, and that way the Levites can pick up the Ark of the Covenant and tote it around and transport it from place to place without touching the Ark itself. And so this word for covering, we're going to be very familiar with it when we get into Exodus and later in the Old Testament, but Moses first employs that term here to say that the ark also had a covering, likely of the same type or the same principle, the same concept, that providing another layer of water protection. I see why that's a priority for the flood event, that you want to have a layer of water protection on the top of your vessel. So he removed the covering. You think, okay, great, January 1st, we can get off the ark now. No, you just have a better view of what you're looking at. Again, different words for dryness. I pointed this out earlier. I didn't give you the terms, but here they are. In verse 13, the noun or the adjective is charav, C-H-A-R-A-B, charav, Strong's number 2717. That's not the dryness of verse 14. The dryness of verse 14 is yavesh. So you have charav and you have yavesh. And in verse 13, the ground was charav, but in verse 14, the ground was yavesh. And so whatever these different kinds of dryness are all about, Noah was not instructed to get off the ark while the earth was charav dry. He was instructed to get off the ark when the ark was yavesh dry. Again, I might be puzzling over this. I might say, why do I care? Okay, the answer is I might not care, but I must observe, I must study, I must be careful. And I may not understand it today, but perhaps down the road, a later study will remind me of this one, and then the pieces will start to fit together, and I'll go, oh, that's what that's about, okay? And that's how we grow, that's how we learn, that's how we, you shouldn't be shocked when the 2022 Through the Bible Notebook has improvements over the 2002 Through the Bible Notebook. You know, how sad would you people be if we just handed you another 2002 notebook and we didn't learn anything in the last 20 years? So obviously, we don't know everything. And 20 years from now, when we do the 2042 Through the Bible year, who plans on being here that long? When we do the 20—rapture pending, I don't want any of us to be here. But in 2042— when we do third time through the Bible, that'll be the biggest notebook yet. And maybe by then I'll know what these different drynesses are about. I don't know. God spoke to Noah for the first time since giving him the command to enter the ark. And this shocked me. When then God said in 8:15, that's the first verbal communication that's come from the Lord since the day he told him to get on board. since chapter 7, verses 1 through 4. Nothing is recorded of God speaking even one word to Noah the whole time he was in there, the whole time his family was in there, the whole time. There's not one word spoken from God to Noah, not that's recorded in Genesis anyway. If there was communication happening regularly or even a few times, the Bible doesn't mention it. The Bible makes great pains to describe that Noah had his instructions to get on, and then he waited. He waited a year and 10 days to get the word to get off. All right, you can get off now. These are the first spoken words. And in Genesis 18, verses 15 through 17, I'm sorry, Genesis 8, verses 15 through 17, this is the first time that God has spoken since he told him to get on the boat. So God spoke to Noah saying, go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. And that's a slightly different order than we've seen previously. Previously, it was you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives. But now it's you and your wife, your sons and your sons' wives. And this is the reason why, is because as humanity and animality are departing the ark, they're doing so in their mated pairs. They're doing so after their kind. They're doing so with the expectation that it's now time to procreate. It's now time to repopulate the earth. So bring with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may breed abundantly on the earth. Here's a doctrine for you. All right? Here's a great message that every... go forth and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Okay? And that's a command. That's an order. Get busy. And he tells them to. Okay? So Noah, they can just say, I'm doing what I was told. Yeah? But there you have it. God spoke for the first time in the instructions that are to go forth. And the instructions to be fruitful and multiply. This is a repeat from Adam and Eve's instructions. This goes back to the very beginning. This goes back to the foundation of humanity. And what we got to stop to consider is, in fact, this is a reboot. You can think of Noah as the new Adam. Literally, he is the forefather of humanity. Okay? He is the singular Adam, for which his sons, their wives, his wife, eight souls are all in Noah, just as Eve and all of humanity were in Adam. Okay? And positionally, this is the case. Noah is their federal head. It's because of Noah they were even on that ark. It's because of Noah they're getting off that ark. And we have a new headship, federal headship for humanity that's not just Adamic humanity, it is now Noahic humanity. And Noahic humanity has conditions slightly modified from Adamic humanity. These are concepts I want us to think about. You're not going to put it all together today, but it's going to come together in future studies. I'm going to run out of time here. So Noah obeyed along with his sons, his wife, his sons' wives. The animals also went out according to their kind. According to their kind. And these mated pairs, two by two for the unclean, seven mated pairs for the clean. And out of those seven mated pairs for the clean, six of them are free and clear and good to go. It's just one mated pair for each of these clean birds, clean animals, that Noah's going to hold back for the sacrifice. So having been saved, Noah's appropriate response is to worship. And this is where we'll pick up next week. We're going to talk about his worship. We're going to talk about his priestly function as the head of humanity, as the head of not only of his marriage, the head of his family, the head of his house, the head of the planet. He is the senior human on planet Earth. And he is going to offer these sacrifices as the representative high priest over all of humanity as he enters into covenant with God. So that'll be our message next week. Father, I want to thank you for this day. I want to thank you for your truth and the privilege we have to study, the privilege we have to search the scriptures and see if these things are so, the reminders, Father, that although your plan is vast and it spans thousands of years, thousands of years and billions of humans and untold number, myriads of angels, and who knows, the creepy crawly things, the swarming things. Not one sparrow falls to the earth apart from your direction. And you count the hairs on our head. Father, you have a huge plan, and you also have a very particular finite view. So I thank you for your faithfulness. I thank you for the glory of your plan. I thank you for including us. We just thank you and praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, we'll dismiss.